This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Kings. Now, let's join Pastor Sandy in 1 Kings chapter 1 with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Now, Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, rightly so. So he arose and he went and he took hold of the horns of the altar. Throughout the ancient world, this was the way that an accused man would seek mercy. He would grab the horns of a religious altar. The horns were the sort of the hooks on the end of the altar where the sacrifices were. You know, when they were trying to get the slab of beef up on the altar, they'd sort of hang it over and slap the meat into the horns and into the hooks and then hoist it back up onto the altar. It was a way of preparing the sacrifices, the horns. So he goes in, he grabs the horns of the altar, he's seeking mercy. And it was told Solomon, saying, "Indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' Then Solomon said, 'If he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die.'" Solomon is willing to give him a second chance. And so King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar, and he came and fell down before King Solomon, and Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." Solomon shows amazing grace. This was the guy that wanted to take the throne from Solomon. This was the guy that Solomon was afraid that if he took the throne, he would kill him. But now Solomon is willing to forgive him. Show him grace. Show him mercy. Let's be brothers. 1 Kings chapter 2 records the deathbed scene where David utters his final words. An important chapter. And you know, I love these scenes in the movies. Can you think back on some of these deathbed scenes? They're popular in the movies. I think one of the most famous is from the movie Newt Rockne. Anybody ever seen that movie, Newt Rockne? Dan, you and I have. Ronald Reagan plays the star running back of the Notre Dame Fighting Irish. George Gipp is his name, George Gipp. And George Gipp is suffering from a disease. He's on his deathbed. And Newt Rockne comes to visit George Gipp. And George is there dying. And with his dying breath, George Gipp tells the coach, "When the team needs a big game and their back is against the wall, tell them, coach, to win one for the Gipper." Now, do you remember that? You ever heard that expression? Win one for the Gipper? What an emotional moment. And that phrase, "win one for the Gipper," has now become a rallying cry for Notre Dame football. And what does that have to do with our story? Not much. Other than the fact that it's a deathbed scene, and that's what we have right here. Here David utters his last words. He leaves his son Solomon with a challenge. Verse 1. "Now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I go the way of all the earth. Be strong. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man.'" Now, I love these wise words from the old king, and I want every young man in this room to perk up. Listen to what I'm saying. I love what this wise old king says to Solomon. He says, "Be strong and prove yourself a man." You know, the late author Ed Cole, he once wrote, "Being a male is a matter of birth. Being a man is a matter of choice." Half the population is male, but to be a man, you have to prove yourself. According to Jewish historian Josephus, Solomon was about 14 years old at the time. Solomon had been born in the palace. His whole life had been surrounded by the perks and the luxuries of royalty. I mean, Solomon had the silver spoon in his mouth, no doubt about it. But now it's time for him to grow up. It's time for him to prove himself a man. You know, every boy wants to be considered a man. But you can tell a boy a million times over that he's a man, and yet in his heart of hearts, he knows that that is not enough. For every boy understands that manhood is not granted. It has to be earned. You have to prove yourself a man. You know, most cultures take this fact into consideration. They have different rites of passage where their young men travel from childhood into manhood, ways that a boy can prove himself a man. Certain Indian tribes used to require a young boy to slay a bear to prove himself a man, or to canoe a wild river, or to brave the elements on a cold night. And yet, how do we today, how does a young man today really prove himself a man? You know, it's sad, but all kinds of sinful tests have been conjured up. Can he hold his liquor? Will he lose his virginity? Is he willing to fight with his fists? As if drunkenness and sex and violence prove yourself a man. Guys, that doesn't prove that you're a man. That just proves that you're stupid. Listen to how David tells Solomon to prove his manhood. Verse 3. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies. It is written in the law of Moses that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Here is the test of true manhood. Are you brave enough to obey and follow God? It takes a real man to go against the flow of this world and to resist temptation and to put God first. A real man is strong enough to walk in God's ways and keep his commandments. So what if you're a male? The question is, are you a man? Have you proven yourself a man? David wants Solomon to prove himself a man so that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Solomon's integrity will ensure the longevity of David's throne. God wants the king to be a man of character. Well, in these next few verses, David instructs his son on how to deal with some of the characters that had been left over from his reign. Solomon is inheriting, you know, a whole host of weird people that had attached themselves to David. And David has left behind some loose ends that Solomon now is going to have to tie up. Verse 5. Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether. These were potential rivals for Joab, and he killed them. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. Now, David warns Solomon about General Joab. And here's a man who had been loyal to David to a point. The problem, though, is that he had proven more than once that he had his own agenda. And he could be very ruthless in obtaining his goals. It seems that over time, Joab had lost respect for David, and David had lost trust in Joab. And David here is encouraging Solomon to do what he never had the guts to do himself, and that was to deal with Joab. But show kindness to the sons of Bezalel, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Now this Bezalel, you remember, he was that old guy who fed David while he was out in exile, away from Jerusalem, on the run from Absalom. And here the king commands Solomon to reward his descendants with kindness. I hope you realize that the way you treat others doesn't necessarily determine the way they will treat you. You see, you may be mean, but because you're the boss, your employees will look past your meanness and your rudeness, and they'll be polite to you because you're the boss. You see, how you treat others doesn't necessarily determine how they're going to treat you. But here is the truth. How you treat others will determine how they will treat your descendants or the people who come after you. You see, if you're kind, other people will repay kindness to your descendants. But if you're cruel, the moment you're gone and you're out of the way, they'll take out all of their frustrations they wanted to take out on you. They'll take them out on your predecessor. Verse 8 says, "And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse." Remember, Shimei was that guy that came out when David was leaving Jerusalem and came out on the road and started kicking up dirt and yelling curses at David and all. "Well, when I went to Mahanaim, but he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood.'" Now, this is interesting. David had promised Shimei that he would be spared, but he now viewed that decision as a mistake. Perhaps in the years after Shimei's pardon, Shimei had failed to live up to the forgiveness that David had showed him. Rather than be grateful, perhaps Shimei had been obnoxious and critical and just, you know, belligerent. Well, Solomon had made no promises to Shimei. Solomon was free to act on the proper judgment. And so Solomon is encouraged by David to do what in retrospect David failed to do, and that was bring judgment on Shimei. Well, verses 10 through 12 are David's obituary. "So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. And the new king begins his reign by cleaning house. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Yeah, peaceably.' Moreover, he said, 'I have something to say to you.' And she said, 'Say it.' And then he said, 'You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me, that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now I ask one petition of you, do not deny me.' And she said to him, 'Say it.' Then he said, 'Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife.'" Evidently, Adonijah had been eyeing old David's thermal blanket. She was hot, all right. And he wanted to do a little snuggling himself. And so he asked the king's mother for her hand in marriage. And so Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. Why he did that, I'm not sure. So she sat on his right hand. Unless he was a mama's boy, I don't know. Then she said, "I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you." And so she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife." Now Bathsheba saw this as sort of an innocent request. But Solomon sees this in a whole different light. Solomon sees this as another example of insubordination on the part of Adonijah. It's probable now that when they brought Abishag to David, he took her as a concubine. And when a royal court experienced a transition of power, the king's harem usually became the property of the king's successor. This means that if Solomon allowed Adonijah, who was already his older brother now, to marry Abishag, it would be one step further toward bolstering his claim and his right to the throne. And this is why Solomon erupts in anger at Bathsheba for this request. He says, "And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, 'Now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah.' Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, 'May God do so to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today.' So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died." Priest, who remember was a supporter of Adonijah, the king said, "Go to Anathoth." In other words, get out of town. "To your own fields, for you are deserving of death. But I will not put you to death at this time because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted." And so Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. And without realizing it at the time, Solomon here fulfills a 100-year-old prophecy. Very interesting. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapters 2 and 3, there we're told that Eli's sons sinned, and Eli, the high priest, refused to restrain them. And thus, God promised to remove the house of Eli from the office of high priest. Now, Abiathar, fast forward 100 years, Abiathar was a descendant of Eli. And here Solomon takes the priesthood away from the house of Eli and gives it over to another priestly family, the family of a man named Zadok. Both were descendants of Aaron and legitimate priests, but God fulfilled his judgment on Eli. Which just goes to say, if God doesn't act today on his promise, it doesn't mean he's forgotten it. Here it takes 100 years before God's promise to finally find fruition. Well, then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom, the earlier revolt. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. Joab, he sees that Solomon now is cleaning house. And he knows that Solomon has the guts to do what David never did. He knows he's next on the list. And King Solomon was told, "Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar." Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, "Go strike him down." This Benaiah, he must have been a pretty bad dude. He's the sword wielder of the clan. I mean, he's the guy that's exercising the judgment. And so Benaiah, he went to the tabernacle of the Lord and he said to him, "Thus says the king, come out." And he said, "No, but I will die here." Notice, there is never any indication of repentance on the part of Joab. He never admits that there may have been a time when he overstepped his bounds or acted selfishly or exhibited pride. Solomon was willing to show mercy where there was repentance. But all that Joab offers is stubbornness and obstinance and pride, and that's what seals his death sentence. You know, it was Spurgeon who pointed out that when faced with death, Joab laid hold of the altar, though there is no evidence that he ever visited the altar before. You see, Joab was a man of war who apparently had very little time for God. He never placed a sacrifice on the altar. He never prayed before the altar. But now, all of a sudden, he rushes to the altar, hoping to find some reprieve. Joab is like the person who's too busy for God, doesn't think about salvation, never darkens the doors of the church in his lifetime. But now, all of a sudden, when faced with death, he rushes to the altar, but he never repents. There is no forgiveness for someone unless they're willing to repent. And Benaiah brought back word to the king saying, "Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me." And the king said to him, "Do as he has said and strike him down dead and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. And so the Lord will return his blood on his head because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he and killed them with the sword, Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it." And you remember, Joab also killed Absalom. It was the third person he killed. "Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord." So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and he struck and killed him. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army. And the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. And in verse 36, the house cleaning continues. "Then the king sent and he called for Shimei and said to him, 'Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there and do not go out from there anywhere.'" Now, David told him to put this guy to death, but here Solomon again wants to show mercy, and so he places Shimei under house arrest. "For it shall be on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, which was the eastern border of the city," sort of the city limits. "If you cross the city limits, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. You're fine as long as you stay in your house and stay in Jerusalem, but you leave this city, you try to escape, and we're going to drop you dead." Now here's what happens in the remainder of chapter 2. Just going to abbreviate it for you. Shimei violates his house arrest. He leaves Jerusalem to chase down two runaway slaves. He goes over to the country of the Philistines, to Gath. And when he returns, the king discovers what he's done. And Shimei discovers that the king means what he says. Shimei gets executed. And here's the thought. Jesus called himself a greater than Solomon. And so if Solomon meant what he said, how much more is Jesus a man who means what he says? Guys, when the king says it, you can take it to the bank. Well, chapter 2 ends. "Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon." Now chapter 3 begins. "Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem." Now, ancient kings believed that the best way to ensure peace with your enemies was to make them your in-laws. Treaties were sealed with marriages. And this is the reason that Solomon ended up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. His harem was full of princesses, daughters of neighboring kings and rulers. There was one drawback, though, to this practice. Pagan princesses brought with them their pagan gods and their idols. And this was why Deuteronomy 17 prohibited the king of Israel from accumulating wives. Later we'll see that this becomes Solomon's downfall, and his many wives do lead him into idolatry.
You've been listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy comes to us from Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain, located in Atlanta, Georgia. In today's message, Pastor Sandy continued through the book of 1 Kings. This book serves two main purposes, but as is true with much of the Bible, there are lots of other lessons peppered in between. The first main point isn't something you would expect to find, but it's no less important. The writer is providing guidance on how to properly document historical accounts. So you could say it's a history lesson on how to catalog history. Not very glamorous, but without it, we may not have ever had access to the Bible as we know it today. The second is a story about a human king who received blessings and favor from God, but later found himself driven by his own selfish desires and pride. You all know how that story ends. To hear more, visit our website, sandyadams.org. Again, that's sandyadams.org. Each time you listen here, Pastor Sandy brings sound biblical teaching as he goes through the Bible book by book, verse by verse. You'll hear the truth about real people who lived and had similar struggles to yours today. So there's always something you can relate to. We're so glad you decided to spend your time with us today. Be sure to come back again for more here on Sandy Adams Radio.